Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles in a familiar sort of way to the book of Ezra. Familiar if you have been studying that book with us in the course of the early part of the year. We come to the chapter 9, and as you're turning in your Bibles to Ezra 9, let me just remind you where we find ourselves. Ezra has gone back to the promised land as a man on a mission. He has known that God has accomplished something remarkable in the people that have preceded him, traveling from Babylon, where they were exiled, back to Jerusalem and Judea. God has accomplished a great thing through those returned exiles. He has seen the worship of God restored. The temple has been rebuilt. Ezra is keenly aware of this. He's also aware that in the roughly 60 years or so since those first exiles returned, there has opened up a great gap between the holiness of the temple and its worship and the holiness or lack thereof of God's people. This is Ezra's great burden as he hears from afar of the decline, the spiritual decline of God's people. So he's a man on a mission. He's gone back. We've seen this in recent days. And back in chapter 7, we were first introduced to his mission. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra is now in Jerusalem, and he's begun his ministry. His heart is set on reforming the people in their lives. And his heart is about to be broken. As we read chapter 9, you'll be reading with me the account of the heartbreak of Ezra. For things are far worse than even he had imagined. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, Ezra chapter 9. This is the word of God. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, Ezra is writing, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you're entering to take possession of it, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The word for the day is the word hubris. Hubris is another name for pride, but it's of a particularly excessive or egregious kind of pride. So there's pride. We all know something of the experience of pride. But then there is hubris. It's a Greek word, and the Greeks actually paid close attention to this vice of hubris. Their stories, their mythologies sometimes feature, this will be familiar to some of you, the mortal who's particularly well endowed and privileged and begins to think of himself as equal to the gods. Think of Oedipus or Achilles. And their hubris, their excessive self-confidence leads to their falling afoul of the gods and being punished, and they fall. Well, the Greeks thought about this, but before the Greeks were talking about it, Holy Scripture was talking about it. You know very well the Proverb 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Hubris, our word for the day, is that kind of blind self-assurance that ignores someone's own weaknesses, and it typically does precede a great fall. Brothers and sisters, the obvious point of the chapter that I've just read is the unholiness that Ezra encounters among God's people in the land. But the more subtle point that I want us to see before we're through this morning is the hubris behind the unholiness. And I hope you will see that what Ezra is encountering is unholiness that is rooted in the failure of God's people to recognize their own weakness, their susceptibility to the influence of wickedness all around. This is a pretty grim passage, and I'm sure it hasn't escaped your attention, but I will say to you that before we're done this morning, we'll see reason for encouragement even in our text. Let's begin with just the seriousness of the situation that Ezra encounters. Let's just seek to understand the drama of the passage. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you have a hidden camera stationed there where Ezra is, and this delegation of leaders of the people comes seeking his audience. They're bringing a report. You've got a camera, but imagine with me there are technical difficulties with the audio feed. This has no reference to any recent experience of our congregation. Well, maybe it does. But, you know, illustrations come out of real life. So you are watching the scene, but the audio is cut out. You don't hear what's said in verses 1 and 2. The delegation that comes, they have a report for Ezra. You can't hear it, but you're watching Ezra. You're watching his face, and you're watching everything about his body language as he responds to what is said. What conclusion would you draw with just the video? You'd suspect that Ezra had just gotten the worst news of his life. Just if you could see. Our text really makes much of this. Verse 3, you have an account of his tearing his garments in anguish. Also in verse 3, his grief crazed tearing of his own hair and his beard. Then you have his, verse 4, collapse onto the ground into a kind of catatonic state. He's in stunned silence, and it goes on hour after hour until the evening sacrifice, we are told. And then you'd have him taking the posture of the most abject neediness. His hands are outstretched, but he's lying prostrate in the ground, and he begins to pray. And all of this, in case it wasn't obvious, the next chapter begins telling you that he's weeping in the midst of all this. We're going to be returning to the content of the prayer next week, Lord willing, but I hope you can see from just the broad strokes of this whole picture, if you only had the video and were seeing Ezra's response, you'd think he's received word of some great calamity, like a massacre of the people of God. Some kind of invading force has killed men, women, children. Perhaps he's responding to the culmination of that. The temple is destroyed again. You'd think something of that scale had reached his ears. But brothers and sisters, of course, we have the audio. We have a record of what's said. And part of our job this morning is to figure out why what was said was so devastating to this man of God, Ezra. Verses 1 and 2, the report of those who come and speak with Ezra in that room tell us what Ezra is so dismayed by. But you're going to have some context to appreciate why this would register with him this way. Would you turn in your Bibles? One of many passages I could turn with you to. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Exodus. Look at chapter 34. The prayer that we'll return to, that Ezra offers, quotes from the prophets who warned against a certain thing, and the quote is taken more or less verbatim from a passage like Exodus 34. This is Moses speaking. It happens to fall on the heels of that great show of infidelity of God's people at the golden calf. Verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you. This is God's people. Before they first enter into the land of promise, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they, whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And you are invited. You eat of his sacrifice and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. Now that needs to be in the back of your mind as you try to make sense of Ezra's rather dramatic grief. Some of you will know that this is far from the last time that this particular theme of calling on God's people to withhold themselves from the pagan nations around them in the promised land, to withhold themselves and especially not to give daughters, sons or daughters to marriage. Moses will repeat it at the end of his ministry, the end of his life. Deuteronomy 7, you can turn there in your own time, verses 1 to 4. Joshua will have to say it all over again as the people settle into the promised land. Joshua 23, Judges. You remember what a sad state we find Israel in the time of the Judges. And Judges tells us why. Their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. You remember the highest moment in the kingship of Old Testament Israel was in the days of Solomon. We see even that greatest of all the kings, by some measures, in his life falling to this very prohibition. The prophets renew it. So, going back to that room where Ezra receives this news, that if you were just watching, you would think you were hearing him respond to the end of the world. In Ezra's mind, there really isn't much more tragic than that God's people would fall to this place, this level of unholiness. Ever since they were assembled as the nation of Israel, their leaders, Moses first among them, had called them to be apart from the nations, to be different, to be resistant, adamantly opposed to being assimilated into the cultures and the sins of the nations around them. They were to do this. They were to have this distance in order that they might be a pure light to the nations. That was the whole point of Israel's being called out from the nations, is that they could show the nations what it was like to have the true God as their God, and their lives would be a winsome testimony, making the nations envious. But Ezra's hearing the news that all this has fallen so, so far apart. Marriage was the seal. The intermarrying, as we're going to continue to see, was the seal of something much bigger that had happened. The loss of Israel's identity as a separate and holy people. So what explains Ezra's response? Well, he's overwhelmed with how far and how fast the covenant people of God have fallen. Before we go any further, I think it's just right for us to recognize that this history, this biblical history, has been borne out in the history of the church ever since. That communities of God's people, holy and zealous for his kingdom, have begun well and accomplished great things, and in staggeringly short spans of time have, as communities, capitulated to the world. Remember how heroic we recognize the first returning exiles were? They had kept themselves separate from the Babylonians. They had kept themselves with a hope of Israel. And they were going from Babylon at great self-sacrifice back to the land. And we were in awe of them. And these are their children. And in some cases, grandchildren. And how the goal has grown dim. as one of the prophets would have said. Some of us this week were talking about Christian institutions like universities, Christian colleges and universities, and how they begin so strong. And then we look around and seemingly just a couple of generations go by and they're very, very far from where they started. In some cases, they've altogether lost the faith and are no longer Christian institutions. I had a seminary professor who had started an institution, a seminary institution, and he would say to his students, seminaries, no matter how strongly they start, they've got about 100 years. That was kind of shocking to me. About 100 years before they are grappling with theological liberalism that will shift them off base from the founding principles of seminary. And of course, I think he had particularly in mind the great calamity that Presbyterians are very mindful of, the fall, theologically speaking, of Great Princeton Seminary. Brothers and sisters, spiritual life and vitality within communities, like this one, like the church in America, like the church anywhere, spiritual life and vitality is like heat. It's often compared. It's an appropriate metaphor. It's like heat. And if you can imagine yourself now in the dead of winter for a moment, you know, don't you, how quickly and easily heat disperses. It can be lost so quickly. A matter of hours for your body. Overnight for your house. You think that the loss of spiritual life and vitality and devotion to God and willingness to be different, do you think that could be lost by you, by us, by the church in America? The answer to this is emphatically yes. Don't think otherwise. Close your eyes to all of biblical history and church history ever since. You're not recognizing in all humility, this is a danger. This is a threat to every people of God, every community, and every individual within it. This is the first of the lessons in our text. And Ezra has had his heart broken over it. That's the seriousness of the situation. Let's go on and look at the true scope of the sin. And I say the true scope of the sin because obviously some bad marriages are the focal point. That's the obvious sin in the news that Ezra receives. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. There's a problem with marriage and the kind of marriages that have been made in Israel. Now, this is an important clarification. I'll probably need to make it more than once. The problem here is not racially mixed marriages. It is religiously mixed marriages. There are ethnic identities very conspicuous here. There are nations and the different peoples that would be associated with those nations. And they were ethnically different from the Jews. And many would jump to the conclusion that this is a place that is just showing racial bigotry and opposition to interracial marriage. That's not what's going on. We will see that as we continue. It's all about religiously mixed marriages. Just remind you that that Moses himself, the one who first sounded the alarm against marriages with the peoples of the lands of Canaan, was himself rather famously married to someone from, we think, Northeast Africa. Zipporah, not a Jew, a Cushite. That became an issue among some. But Zipporah manifests a certain, you want to look it up on your own time, identity with the people of God that even at one point puts Moses to shame. Another example of this that's been pointed out is the example of the Moabitess, Ruth. You see in the list the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, but in that list of the genealogy of our Lord himself, there is this Moabite woman, Ruth, who married a Jewish man named Boaz and was part of the line of Messiah. Why was that a non-issue? Because of what Ruth said to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth was converted. Ruth became a follower of Yahweh. And so that was not a mixed marriage, though racially diverse. I've taken time to clarify this in order to be able to lean in on the true scope of the sin that is happening. There in Ezra's day, there are, we might say, more modern arrangements being entered into by these husbands and wives, these, as it's particularly emphasized, I'm sure it would have gone both ways, but as it's particularly emphasized, these Jewish men and these Amorite women, the more modern, I say it tongue in cheek, the more modern manifestation of this was that they would marry and that they would retain their respective family traditions, their respective family view of the gods, their respective family worship patterns. We know that this was taking place, not just a conversion, which is celebrated in the Old Testament, but marriages of those who are equally committed to their respective gods and the service of the respective gods, because verse 1 includes, for the first time and several times in the passage, the reference to their abominations. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. If there's a trigger word in the Old Testament, that would be one of them. What are these abominations? Well, they're not spelled out here. The history of Israel makes very clear things like worship joined with sexual orgies. That's an abomination of the nations. Things like a desire to please the gods who can give many children by sacrificing one of those children, sacrificing unto death one of your children to please the God. That was an abomination. And just generally speaking, the whole portfolio approach to the worship of the gods. The ancient pagans believed that you had to try to continually cultivate an appropriate portfolio of gods. You needed to be pleasing the most strategic gods in your life. And so what Ezra is finding is not just that the Israelites have not been particularly scrupulous in all those little boxes they check and all those little self-profiles they give on eHarmony, so that the marriages are just not going to work out and there's going to be a lot of marriage counseling, and Ezra's just pulling his hair out over that. One could understand that, but that's far from the true scope of this sin. The marriages represent the culmination of a whole set of social dynamics in which the people of God have given themselves to mingling without differentiation among the people of the world. They've allowed themselves to be contaminated. Holiness is the ultimate issue, not marriage. Marriage, the most flagrant manifestation of a unwillingness to remain. Here's what the word holy means, I remind you, separate. You see that theme, verse 1, they've not separated themselves. Verse 2, the holy race has mixed itself. Verse 8 refers to the holy place, that's the temple, the city. But verse land talks about the land being impure. The seriousness or rather the scope of the sin, is that God's people, far more even than Ezra knew this was a problem, but far more than he even suspected, God's people had abandoned the most fundamental requirement of God for them as they related to those in the world. Come out from among them and be separate, which is to say, holy. I find it very ironic that we are being schooled in one of the most basic components of holiness in our pandemic right now. Social distancing. Social distancing, the kind that's so painful for us as we're seated strategically away from each other and as we're observing our 6 feet from one another and all that social distancing that everybody is thinking about right now. Social distancing is at the center of this calling of God's people to be holy. It's not just that they cultivate certain inward virtues, certain inward ways of thinking and speaking. It's, holiness is not just something that we do within ourselves by the help of God. Holiness is something that we live out in our relationships with those who are enemies of God. I want you to think about the first of the 150 Psalms, which is actually about holiness and a certain kind of social distancing that's inherent in holiness lived out in a fallen world. And think about it in light of what was happening in Ezra's day. Psalm 150 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, do you hear the theme there of social distancing? We could just, we have a new word for it, but that's what the blessed man is doing. Now, think of how God's people had turned Psalm 1 inside out. They were setting out in marriage to walk hand in hand with the wicked through the rest of their lives. They were not only planning to stand with sinners, they were going to move in with them. They're not just sitting with skeptics, scoffers, they're sleeping with them. What Ezra's response to the real true scope of sin does, brothers and sisters, is just remind us yet again that God's call for his people all throughout the scripture is when they come to own him as the one true God and his law becomes their embraced way of living. This requires a certain stand, a certain distance between the church and the world. It looks like practical social distance. In order not to be assimilated into the world, we have to remain committed to a certain kind of distance from evildoers. And that involves fundamentally the will, the willingness to be different. Even by the appearance of some to be freakishly different. Brothers and sisters, apparently, that's what had gotten old for the people of God in the land. And let's be honest with ourselves, it gets old for us, doesn't it? It gets old for us. This call to be different, to stand against a culture, to remain vigilant and in terms of participation in evil, to stand aloof, far back, socially distant, this gets so old, it's so tiring. We crave togetherness. And not just with each other in the church. We crave being accepted and being appreciated and being with our fellow Americans, our friends and neighbors and our society. We crave this. Okay, some of you are introverted. You don't crave it as much as the rest of us. But You're feeling, aren't you? You're feeling even in this pandemic season where you're being forced to withdraw from every other human being, unless you already live with them, how painful this is. Reminds us that this is what we are continually facing in the call to holiness. It's a kind of holiness fatigue. You're tired of pulling away and separating yourself from the influences that the Bible says are a threat to your soul. Well, we're seeing a community of people that evidently got very tired. And so Ezra sees them losing their very identity as the people of God. They're in danger of that, at the very least. Brothers and sisters, in order to revive in you and myself a commitment to this call of social distancing of the holiness variety, I want to look with you at, thirdly, the hubris behind the unholiness. And I will be turning it around to talk about the humility behind true holiness. I do think it's ironic that Ezra, who's grown up in Babylon, is the one so clear-eyed in this area of remaining distant, remaining separate from wicked men. And the people that are there in the land, the holy land, have lost sight of it. I think that's very ironic. Why has it happened? And I want to propose something to you as an answer. I would propose that in all of their perceived home field advantage of being back there in the promised land, they had become self-confident, excessively proud. Hubris lies behind it. And I'm deducing that, I freely admit, but I'm deducing that in particular in light of the most scandalous part of the whole report. The most disturbing thing, surely, that Ezra heard. It's there in verse 1 and 2, the report, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves. Or verse 2, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. This would have been the greatest blow of all the things that Ezra heard. We're supposed to wrap our head around this. What does this mean? Well, apparently the priests, those responsible for the holy ordinances of God in the temple, those who were leading the people into the presence of the holy God, they had come to think of themselves as able to lead worship in the holy, into the presence of the holy God, while their wives would continue to do homage to their respective deities. Perhaps they reasoned that eventually their wives would come around. We're speculating. Perhaps they thought, not only can I be faithful to Yahweh by my wife while my wife is worshiping Baal, but I'll be the influencer in this relationship. Maybe they thought. Thus, what happened instead is that they became the ones influenced. The unnamed abominations become part of priestly family life. How could this be? I'm giving you a word for the source of that unholiness. Hubris. These are the ones most responsible for the flourishing of God's covenant people. They thought of themselves as least susceptible to the influence of the pagan nations. So they allowed themselves, the leaders allowed for themselves their pagan social clubs, pagan friendships, even pagan husbands, wives. Now, I'm trying to make a connection between hubris and unholiness that I freely admit is not obvious to many. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people looking out from the outside into the church that actually would speak of holiness as an expression of hubris. Holiness, the people who are setting themselves apart from everybody else, the people who are concerned not to be among those who don't own their own God, those people are the proud ones. They're the bigots of society. You recognize that claim, I'm sure. So you're too good for us, huh? That's why you don't hang out with us. You think you're better than we are. Brothers and sisters, we have to acknowledge with sadness that can be the case among those who are serious about holiness. A certain kind of spiritual pride can be the driver of that separation. We're a superior race. And it's beneath us to mingle with the likes of you. Seems that Jesus encountered this in his ministry. Those spiritual leaders had come to be motivated by hubris and their supposed holiness. So we acknowledge that connection can, by our own sin, be made. But I want you to see that true holiness is rooted in humility. I'd like for at least some of you to experience a paradigm shift when you're thinking about the dynamics practically of holiness. What is it that's to be in our hearts as a fundamental motive as we withdraw ourselves, as we maintain a certain kind of social distancing from evildoers everywhere called for in God's Word? What's to be our heart mindset? It's to be this, brothers and sisters, a fundamental awareness of your own spiritual weakness and vulnerability and fragility and susceptibility to sin and to the cold of sin. This is what was not part of the covenant people of God, at least when Ezra found them. It was pride. Brothers and sisters, I think Christians, we like to think of ourselves as the influencers. With good reason, we're called to be salt and light. We are the influencers, and perhaps Christian men especially. Christian men are the ones that are particularly featured as the ones guilty of these sins. And I'm pointing to them as the ones particularly guilty of this hubris. I'm not going to be the one influenced. I'll be the influencer. I'm the head of the house. She'll come with me. They didn't know their own hearts. Solomon didn't know his own heart. He didn't know how weak he was, how susceptible he was to Satan's own influence through those that he used in Solomon's life. You know, pride can manifest itself in our hearts by just failing to see the need for constant spiritual influence in our lives. Pastors encounter this from time to time. I don't need to be so much in the Word. I don't need to be so much in prayer. I don't need to be in the house of God. I don't need a mentor. I don't need Christian friendship. I don't need all those things. I'm good. You hear hubris in that? The kind of pride that comes before a fall? Turn it around. Turn it around. This is a better picture. I am desperately needy. I need every bit of spiritual influence in my life, in the lives of my loved ones. I need every bit that I can get in order to keep my heart hot. I need it all. I need spiritual influence, and I can't afford the risk of placing myself in places of temptation and prevailing influence away from the one I love most. I can't risk it, not because I'm better than them, because I'm weak. I'm so vulnerable. No matter how long I've walked with my Savior. Are you seeing the connection between humility and holiness? Your college kid is in a frat boy scene and he's invited to the party, and the party has got one or maybe two objectives, drunkenness and a fair amount of sexual satisfaction. And he thinks to himself, I could go or I could not go. And my no could be interpreted one of two ways. My no could be interpreted, he's too good for us. Spiritual bigot. Well, what if it's rooted in that awareness that my heart doesn't need much to turn from my Savior? It doesn't need much. I've got enough unavoidable corrupting influence in the world for me to sign up for the avoidable kind. That is what I'm trying to connect in your heart and mind. Humility and holiness. It's humility that makes the hard decision to cut off unwholesome friendships. It's humility that says, this is not cutting off evangelistic outreach. I'm talking about simply unwholesome friendships. The Psalm 1 kind that's forbidden. It's humility. I'm not that strong. It's humility that sets up boundaries, whether it's the internet or entertainment venues, because I'm not that strong. It's humility that chooses wisely the kind of teachers you submit yourself to, because you recognize, no matter how old you are in the faith, I'm not that strong. There's hubris behind the unholiness in God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is all very grim. I recognize Ezra chapter 9 is revealing a dreadful moment in redemptive history. But there is something in the text that is going to be unpacked for us as a finale in the book of Ezra. And I want to conclude on this note. For all the heartbreak of this passage, there's hope in the very simple fact of who is coming to who. Verse 1, the officials approached me and said, they give their report. We gather from the word used for the officials, these were the established leaders of the land. These weren't Ezra's colleagues from Babylon. These were the leaders of the land. And they are bringing a self-incriminating report. What explains this? I'll tell you what explains it. We'll see more of it as we continue. All the time markers in the text. Ezra's been there 4 months. And he's apparently been very busy. He's been preaching. He's been teaching the law. He's been calling God's people to holiness. They're calling as God's people. And the time comes when the leaders themselves come together and say, we've got to tell him. We've got to tell him the truth. We don't know what this is going to mean, but we've got to go and tell him. It's worse than you think, Ezra. And so they come. And they say, there's something you need to know. Brothers and sisters, get ready. You're going to see a remarkable work of God among these people who've fallen so far, so fast. And it begins with who it is that comes to Ezra. The genuine act of repentance, which is the humility of holiness. And this is the invitation of our text, brothers and sisters, to us. The invitation to us. We've already come before the Lord in confessing our sins, and this is a way of everyday life and every week cycle in the lives of God's people. And that confession of sin, that renewed sense of humility before the Lord, is that which lies at the taproot of all genuine holiness of life. And this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to express that in a special way. I want to transition with you to the Lord's Supper at this time. I want to observe something to you. The Lord's Supper is one of the most set apart things we do as a church. We do not invite the world with us to the table. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're not inviting you to the Lord's Supper. This is for the people of God, and it is one of the most defining things we can do as a church in separating ourselves from the Lord. But we don't come to this table with a better than thou kind of attitude. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're right to come not expressing some kind of pride in our separateness, but expressing a profound sense of weakness and a profound sense of neediness. We're needy for the influence of Christ. We're needy for His Spirit. We're needy for His Lordship to be continually renewed in us by His own presence in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, you come, you're separating yourself from the world when you come to the table. You're separating yourself from the world in an expression of the most basic neediness that we have. We need to eat to live. And we need to have Christ within us in order to be holy. So may that be our shared testimony as we in just a moment begin to gather and come forward and eat and drink and by faith take into ourselves Christ by His Spirit. Unto our continued holiness in this world. Let's pray together before we come to the table. Our Father, we are able to see ourselves as weak as kittens in ourselves. We would be blown about by doctrine, the wind, and by iniquity all around us. We do not separate ourselves because we are any different from the world apart from Your own grace. We come to You now in this table and make it our plea that You'll preserve us, that You will see in us a heart as one hungry for Your influence, Your Spirit, in fact, Lord Jesus, to be that which works in us greater and greater holiness. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins freshly sealed in this meal and for the imparting of the life of Christ sealed in this meal. We ask that it might be our treasure today as we come in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.